Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, as we continue our way through the book of Hebrews. I began by reading that for us this morning. This is God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Father, thank you this morning for this portion of your word. We ask that you would open it up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a rare Chinese bowl, measuring only about 5 inches in diameter, brought $2.2 million at an auction in New York. But what was even more amazing about this bowl was that it was bought for $3 at a yard sale. At the time, the purchaser had no idea that they had happened upon a treasure that was 1,000 years old. The previous owner had merely displayed it in their living room for years before they became curious about this bowl and wanted to know its origins. And so they took it to someone that knows about these things, and they discovered that it was an example of what is known as the Northern Song Dynasty pottery. The only other known bowl of the same size and form and almost identical decoration had been in a collection of the British Museum in London for over 60 years. And so a London dealer bought this other bowl for $2,225,000 after they had a prolonged battle over other bidders. If you don't know what you have, you may disregard it or let it go for something worth far less. Although the analogy certainly breaks down, as we're talking about spiritual life here and not merely physical possessions, what we can, you know, financial resources and things like that. But this best describes Esau's short-sightedness as he sold his birthright for a mere bowl of soup, a single meal. In our passage last week, the writer of Hebrews reminded us of the story of Esau, a man who succeeded admirably in the things of the world, but he failed miserably in the things of God. The birthright and blessing conveyed a certain inheritance right to the firstborn son, but with Abraham's descendants, these rights and blessings especially conferred God's covenant promises. They were spiritual life and a relationship with God, and Esau gave away eternal blessings for instant gratification. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we acknowledged the fact that we know the full story of Jacob and Esau, that before the twins Esau and Jacob were born, that God had said the older would serve the younger, and we know also that Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. And thankfully, God is sovereign. He works over all things. He works in and through them and in spite of our sin. And so Jacob and Rebekah, they did not act righteously when they conspired and when they conned Isaac out of the birthright and blessing for Jacob. At the same time, Esau was responsible for his sin in the matter and treating his birthright with disdain. But that's what some of the original readers of the book of Hebrews were in danger of doing. And as we've talked about the original audience throughout our study of this book, you remember that some of the folks here in this congregation, they had actually heard the gospel. Maybe they had made agreed intellectually with the idea that Jesus came to save sinners. And some of them had even joined the church and perhaps participated in the sacraments, but they had not yet crossed over from death to life. They had not exercised saving faith. And so certainly they were at risk from turning completely away from Christ and his gospel, especially when the persecution would start. Others in the congregation were, in fact, true believers who had exercised saving faith, and therefore, they were not going to fall away ultimately, since they were united to Christ by faith, and since they were the elect, and since God had sealed them unto eternal life through the Holy Spirit. He was preserving them by His grace, but perhaps they weren't running the race so well. Perhaps they were struggling, but not struggling well in their trials, in the manner in which they were dealing with adversity. As we've said many times, the Christian life is a struggle, period. I mean, that's a given. The question is, are we going to struggle well? That's what God calls us to do. He calls us to struggle well, to persevere in our journey as He preserves us by His grace, to deal with adversity and trials with great patience, with great humility and trust in God, knowing that He is good all the time. So let's ask ourselves a question this morning. What has gotten you through some hard spots that you've faced? All right, we're acknowledging that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that does that. He's who has sealed you unto eternal life. But what truths has Holy Spirit used to keep you going? What was there a particular truth or motivation that kept you going? For some of you, it was the awareness that your Heavenly Father watches over you. He knows the hairs upon your head. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that nothing happens to you apart from God's will, that everything's been sifted through His loving hand that comes your way. So you have this sense of God's fatherly providence and His protection. And that's a great motivation for really putting one foot in front of the other and getting out of bed in the morning and just keeping on believing in the journey. For others of you, you've often had this sense of how much God has given you in His grace, especially in forgiveness. Your conscience of the enormous sin in your life, and that God has graciously dealt with you and He has forgiven you. And you knew that you could have easily been ruined at any given point in your life by your enemies, perhaps abandoned by your friends if they knew what you were really like. You were on a path of destruction and God saved you. He rescued you. And yet, knowing everything about you, He gave His Son so that He could welcome you and bring you into His family. And that motivates you every day. The fact that God has not just merely said, oh, well, it doesn't matter, and accepted you unconditionally that way. No, His unconditional acceptance is based on the cost of His own Son. That He loves you due to a price that you can't even imagine. That motivates you in the Christian life. You know, the New Testament is full of motivations for struggling well and dealing with adversity. And God is so kind to us. He's so gracious. He knows our struggles. He knows our discouragements in this life due to sin. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. You don't have to look too far to be discouraged in life. That's why the New Testament is filled with motivations for struggling well in the Christian life, to keep on trusting, reasons to keep on believing. And so this morning, as we look at our passage, I want to consider two wonderful reasons that we have, encouragements the writer has given us. Notice the author begins this section with the terrors of Mount Sinai. And that really represents the progressive administration of His covenant of grace during that time in redemptive history. And although God's moral law was given at Sinai, and it's an essential part of His Word, it's the foundational of all the principles and precepts that He gives us in Scripture, tells us how to live before a holy God as His children, reveals our sin to us, shows us our need for a Savior, all these things, even so, the law is not primarily in view here in this example. Rather, He's contrasting the terrors of Mount Sinai, basically the restricted access that the people had to God under that Mosaic covenant. As we know from the whole sacrificial system that goes along with the Mosaic covenant, these things, though required by God, were temporal in their design and in their function as a way to prepare the way for the new and better covenant. They pointed to Christ. And so the terrors and this limited access of Sinai during this temporary administration here, they are all set in contrast to the blessing and to the fullness of the new and better covenant in Christ, depicted here in the imagery of this Mount Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And point being, although in our earthly pilgrimage we have not yet arrived at the heavenly city, even so, in a real sense, we have arrived by faith in that heavenly city because of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him as the forerunner. And we may now enter into the very throne room of God in worship, where the angels in joyful assembly are serving around the throne of God's majesty. So the writer wants us to be encouraged by the riches that we have in Christ and His gospel, this new and better covenant in Christ. God's people are to dwell in the city of the living God through the blood of Jesus. And so his message is, if you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have his righteousness, and you've not come to the terrors of the Mosaic covenant of Mount Sinai, but you've come to the joys and the blessings of the new and better covenant in Mount Zion. And one of the things we have to do quickly this morning before we get into our passage is to remember, as I was talking to the children this morning, that God relates to His people through covenant from Genesis to Revelation. The biggest and most overarching concept in all of Scripture is the concept of kingdom. God's kingdom, His dominion, His glory, manifested through His redeemed images, His chosen people. And God administrates His kingdom from Genesis to Revelation through covenants. Now, kingdom and covenant appears, really, in this last section of chapter 12, both actually in word and in concept. But God administrates His kingdom through covenants. And you know, I did not learn what I just told the children this morning and what I told you until I was in my mid-30s. You know, I grew up in a church, and I'm not disparaging my church background at all whatsoever when I say this, but the focus of the background in which I grew up was mainly salvation. How a person is to be saved. That's an important thing. Trust me, it really is. But they weren't so big on teaching doctrine or theology. Neither were they good about tying the Bible together. And that's a very important thing to do when you study and teach the Bible, because the Bible is a unified book from beginning to end. And yet, when I was taught the Bible, the stories of Scripture were mainly about moral examples of people I should either imitate or try to avoid what these people did in making mistakes. So instead of having one basic unity from beginning to end, the Bible was kind of chopped up into segments and stories. And to be fair, I don't think at all that the intention was to disconnect the Bible that way. It was merely an unintended consequence and a result of not connecting the dots for people and not teaching the unity of Scripture, and particularly having a very weak understanding of covenant. So, under that lack of thorough doctrine, you came away with the idea, well, you know, God worked for a while on plan A, and when plan A wasn't working so well, He switched over to plan B and so forth and so on. Until you finally get to the New Testament, when God really started to do things differently, and the church sort of happened. That's kind of the way you were left to try to sort it all out. The Scripture is a unified book from beginning to end. And when God created Adam and Eve, He initiated His kingdom in the Garden of Eden, creating Adam in His relationship, in His image, and being in a relationship with Him. And a covenant, as I said, is an agreement between two or more people. And so God began with a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, that if Adam would obey, he would be blessed. If he did not, he would be cursed and he would die. And really the intent from the very beginning was that Adam and Eve would multiply and have dominion, have these images of God all over the earth. They would in turn bear offspring and have more godly images, and they would perpetuate, and His image would be represented globally, geographically, numerically. But of course, when Adam broke that covenant of works, God initiated the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. But God had already planned the covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world. This was not an afterthought. One of the dots you have to connect. Because the Bible explains that God had chosen a people for Himself and had given them to His Son as a love gift. He says in Ephesians, Paul says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in His sight, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Remember in John 10, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And He goes on in John 17 and says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. So Jesus came very specifically to save His people from their sins. God's mandate still stands. He did not retract. He didn't pull back on His mandate in the Garden of Eden. Granted, it would be a lot more difficult with sin in the mix, but this was His plan, and this covenant of grace was anything but an afterthought. It's not God's reaction to a problem. God willed to display His kingdom in the world through His people, and He administrates His kingdom through covenants. And while the Bible was being written, God progressively revealed the covenant of grace so that all the covenants of the Bible, from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the new covenant in Christ, were preparing His people for this ultimate covenant of grace that He would fulfill in Christ. And so the sense that the covenant with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David were all shadows of the reality that would come in Christ. And you know, if we don't keep all that in mind, you're in really big trouble when you start to study the Old Testament. And especially when you come to a passage like ours this morning, because covenant is the larger concept here that takes precedent over the other details of the individual covenants. Okay, for a few minutes, let's consider the terrors of Mount Sinai. Notice even Moses, who had seen God in the burning bush, who performed miracles before Pharaoh, he was full of fear and trembling. This quote in verse 21 is not part of the original narrative. The author may have been relying on Jewish oral tradition, or he may have included Moses with the people in trembling with fear. But this doesn't sound like the kind of warm and grandfatherly God that much of our culture imagines today. So in this progressive revelation of His covenant of grace under Moses, God gave this terrifying revelation at Mount Sinai. And it teaches us a few things about His nature, His character, and our own desperate need as sinners. And it also reveals to us in a tangible way His grace. In his excellent book, The Christ of the Covenants, by O. Palmer Robertson, he wrote that nothing could be more basic to a proper understanding of the Mosaic era. It is not the law that's preeminent, but covenant. Whatever concept of law may be advanced, it must remain at all times subservient to the broader concept of covenant. He goes on to explain that the nation of Israel already was in a covenant relationship with the Lord through Abraham. You remember that the Exodus narrative begins when God hears the groaning of Israel. He remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after God has established Himself as Israel's Lord through the historical fact of their deliverance, then He gives the law, that administration of the covenant there at Sinai. So the giving of the law begins. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So God's covenantal commitment to redeem His people from a state of sin was already in effect when they came to Mount Sinai. His people assembled there only because God had redeemed them from Egypt. And so really this is a covenant renewal. It's a renewal of an ancient commitment that He had made to His people already. So the question arises, if all this covenant of grace, then why the law? Well, Scripture gives us at least three reasons. The purpose of the law is to, number one, be a mirror. On the one hand, God's law reflects and mirrors His perfect righteousness. The law tells us much about who God is. Perhaps more important, the law illuminates our sinfulness. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." So the law also highlights our weakness, that we might seek Christ. And here the law acts as a schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was given to shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He goes on to explain, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Well, second person of the law is to restrain evil. The law in and of itself can't change a human heart. It can, however, serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. Calvin says this purpose is, "By means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for reciprocity and justice." The law allows for a limited measure of justice, even here on this earth now, until the last judgment is realized. The third purpose of the law is to reveal what's pleasing to God. You know, as God's children, He puts a standard before us, and He says that we're to delight in His law. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so this serves really as an instrument for God's people to give Him glory as we seek to follow His word and do as He commands. So in God's word, the law, we see His righteousness and His holiness. His holiness really is that He is utterly separated from sin. Sinful man cannot dwell in His presence in and of himself. God's holiness also means that He is devoted to seeking His own honor. So there's two things there. He's wholly separated, but He also seeks His own honor. And so by nature, we are blind to the holiness of God. In fact, until the Holy Spirit, wakes us up, gives us spiritual eyes, new heart, regenerates us, we really don't even have a concept of it, hardly at all. But even then, there's a struggle because we have that remaining old nature in us. But because our tendency, and you know this, our tendency is to compare ourselves with terrorists and those who abuse children and so forth. You know, sure, I've got my faults, but I'm not that bad. We know that God is holy, but we struggle to grasp who He is and therefore who we are in His presence. But God's law should teach us at least two things. It should instill in us godly fear of His holiness and judgment. The scene here at Sinai is worse than any thunderstorm you could imagine. It's in addition to the darkness and the gloom and the flashes of lightning, there's this blast of a trumpet, probably a supernatural sound from heaven. The earth quaked violently. Whether the people could understand the exact words of God's voice from heaven or not, I don't know. It would seem that they might from the text. But whatever the case was, it was a terrible sound. And they begged that no further word be spoken to them. God had commanded that any person or animal that touched the mountain must be killed either by stoning or by arrows. Like Uzzah, who was struck dead for touching the ark, so that anyone who touched this mountain where God was revealing Himself, they would die. And so, really, as Calvin begins writing the Institutes, he says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of who God is and the knowledge of ourselves." He means that knowledge comes through Scripture, of course. But he goes on to explain, we get this clear knowledge of ourselves also as we look upon God and His holiness. Because His holiness reveals our pride, our self-righteousness, our hypocrisy, our sin. Until we have some understanding of God as He is revealed in Scripture, we flatter ourselves. And we think that we're not all that bad. But when Isaiah got a glimpse of God, what did he do? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was devastated when he looked upon the Lord's holiness. And so also, we become more aware of our sinfulness as we look upon God's holiness. And while the cross removes the dread of judgment for the believer, it should never remove our sense of reverence in God's holy presence. Secondly, it should instill in us a need for a Savior, and we've already talked about that. At Mount Sinai, Moses and Aaron were the only ones allowed to go up on the mountain, and yet they were men of sin that had sin in their lives as well. And God had chosen Moses to be this temporary mediator for his people. And he would institute a sacrificial system that the people could relate to him through these mediators. But Jesus Christ is our sinless high priest who offered himself as our sacrifice, and he is the ultimate mediator to whom all other mediators and priests pointed. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." So the author's point is that while God's law reveals his holiness and convicts us as deserving his judgment, Jesus is God's mediator who paid the penalty for all who believe in him. So the route really to Zion goes through Mount Sinai, where we encounter the terrors and holiness of God. So once you've arrived at Zion, why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai? So after describing the place that they've left, the author goes on to show the place where they've come. And so if you've trusted in Christ, you've come to the blessings and joys of this new covenant in Jesus' blood. And the overall feel of these verses are in stark contrast here. Instead of the fear and separation that we see at the Mount Sinai, you have the joy and inclusion. And he lists at least six joys that we have as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers in Christ. He says, you've come to the joy of inclusion in the city of the living God. The author describes this new place where believers have come. The first is Mount Zion. And this is the name that was given the stronghold at Jerusalem that David conquered. It became synonymous for Jerusalem. It represents the place where God, the King, dwells with his people. It's his footstool. And it foreshadows the heavenly city. Notice he also says, you've come to the city of the living God. Hebrews mentions the city more than any other book of the New Testament. This is the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's the city that God prepared for the Old Testament saints who died in faith without receiving the promises. And while we now dwell in the heavenly city spiritually, it's really yet to come in fullness. And so now Jerusalem, you know, it was at one point a representation of God's manifested kingdom here on the earth. And now we're waiting for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to come down at the second coming of Christ. But city conveys a sense of orderliness and security against enemies. It's a place where needs are met. There's food, there's water, there's fellowship with others. And it's not just any city, it's the city of the living God. In Hebrews 3, we've already seen that the author warned us, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." In chapter 9, he wrote that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So as opposed to ritualistic and legalistic religion, through Christ we enter into this abiding relationship with the living God. Another term the author uses to describe the same city is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the holy city that John saw coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband in Revelation 21. He goes on to say that it represents God dwelling among his people and promises that when it comes down, God's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no longer any death, no more mourning, no more sorrow. So the ultimate fulfillment of these promises await the second coming of Christ. He also says, you've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Most scholars understand assembly in verse 23 to be connected really with these innumerable angels in the previous verse. This Greek word was used of a festival or celebration. It points to angels joyfully worshiping God And the fact that we join in their chorus of praise. And yet, of course, that full experience remains in the future. We've come to it in the sense that we worship God in the joy of our salvation, and the angels join with us. But in the future, as John saw, he says, in Revelation 5, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And while we can't begin to experience anything like that here on this earth, let us all continue to strive in passionate worship. By God's grace and the power of His Spirit, let us strive to give ourselves to God in corporate worship. Worship is an activity. It requires effort and thought and concentration and engaging God in the reading and the singing and the praying and the preaching of His Word and the ministration of His sacraments. You know, apathetic, ho-hum worship is really sin. That's all it is. It shows we don't care. We don't understand the majesty of God. We're not focused on His great salvation that He's lavished upon us by His grace. So let's shake off our apathy and ask God to fill our hearts with His joy, that we're joining in with the angels in chorus as we join our hearts with the saints triumphant and worship. Thirdly, He tells us we've come to the assembly, the church really, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This term emphasizes our rights of inheritance as God's children. Natural born families only have one firstborn. But in God's family, as F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary, he says, all the people of Christ are the firstborn of God through their union with Him who is the firstborn par excellence. Their birthright is not to be bartered away as was Esau's. Fourthly, he says, we've come to the God and judge of all. We've come to an all-powerful judge who knows your every thought before you think it. He knows your every motivation and your every action. Somebody says, well, what joy and comfort is found in that truth? That's very frightening. Well, yes, but first of all, the author's writing, remember, to a persecuted church. And they could rest in the fact that one day God will judge all their enemies who do not repent. No one is going to get away with anything. Revelation 18 tells us that when God judges wicked Babylon, the saints are encouraged. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Because we can rejoice that because of His grace alone and not because of our works, God will also reward everything we've done for the name of Christ while we are here on earth. And so let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary, as Paul says in Galatians 6. Thirdly, we can rejoice that we've come to a judge who is God of all, because living with that awareness will cure us of the sin that damages us and others. While God won't revoke our salvation because of our sin, nor will we be punished or condemned on that final judgment day because of our sin, because it's been paid for with Christ's blood, God will discipline us throughout our lives, and sometimes pretty severely. He'll do whatever it takes in order to accomplish His work in us. So we can rejoice to serve such a judge who disciplines us for our good. Fifthly, we've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. For first, all the saints who have died already and have gone to heaven, and they've not yet received their new resurrection bodies, which is awaiting the second coming, but their spirits are made perfect. They're absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord, and they're free from all temptation and sin. They're completely righteous in Christ, and they will be for all eternity. And although we're still in the body fighting against sin as we're here on this earth, we are one with the saints as we join our hearts with them, the worship. We're part of God's church, and one day soon we'll be with them in heaven. So we've come to the joy of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And I got to be really brief here, but this is the best of all. We've already studied this in previous studies. The author uses His human name, Jesus, because as the God-man, Jesus shed His blood for our sins. So as God, He is the only one who can mediate between the Father and us as sinful creatures. Finally, we've come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Some understand this to refer to Abel's sacrifice. But in Genesis 4, God tells Cain that Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. So I understand it here to mean that whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and justice, Jesus' blood sprinkled on the believer speaks God's word of forgiveness and mercy to the guilty sinner. This is the last of 12 uses of the word better in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' blood is better than our blood, which demands God, which God demands as a penalty for sin. It's better than the blood of bulls and goats, which can never atone for sin. So if by faith you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, then you have the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, where are you living? You know, even as a believer, are you trying still to live on Mount Sinai? By that I mean, are you trying to earn acceptance with the Holy God and relate to Him by keeping His law? Why are you doing that? If you're trusting in Christ, then you're already living in Mount Zion. Yes, we're to strive to live godly lives, but not with any motivation to gain merit with God. We can't possibly pay our own way. We don't even have the right currency. So this morning, brothers and sisters, come and dine. Feast upon Christ by faith and rest in Him. And rejoice that you're living in Mount Zion.